After the Apostle Paul was converted, he established churches, he preached, he taught the Word of God, wrote most of the epistles that we have. No doubt we might feel like, and might say it truthfully, that he was the greatest of all. Paul suffered much, but he was willing to do it. And I'd like to look at the congregation here that he organized and he established some things about it, and it points this fact out to us. When he came to Ephesus, he found certain disciples. Now, during that period, John the Baptist had his disciples, and Christ had his, and no doubt when he refers to them disciples here, they were disciples of John. I believe these people here knew quite a bit about Christ, but part they did not know. And therefore, the Apostle Paul instructs them concerning Jesus and tells them about Jesus Christ. Now, when they listened to this and when they learned what he had, then they were willing to accept that. He asked them a question. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now, no doubt they had probably heard about a Holy Ghost, but they had not received it in the sense that Paul is pointing out here. And, of course, they made that fact that we've not so much heard whether it be in the Holy Ghost, but no doubt they'd heard in some way about the Holy Ghost. But if they hadn't, nevertheless, he points that out to them. But when he asked that, that brought up another question. He said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Now, if they had not heard of the Holy Ghost and did not realize that they would be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, well, they were not baptized scripturally. They were not baptized as Jesus told them to teach the people to be baptized. And so for that reason, he asked them that question. Well, Paul told them then, after they had said they'd been baptized in John's baptism, then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism baptism, repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which had afterward come, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, we point out here that John's baptism was very important in the days of his preaching and so forth, and under that baptism, we find out some things here and now. That baptism was a baptism of repentance, and they were taught that they should repent. It was a baptism of faith in a coming Savior. Now, when they preached, John did, he preached in the faith of a coming Savior. There's a Savior going to come. A Christ is going to come. And so their repentance now was in the faith of a coming Savior. Now, today we find that Christian baptism is of repentance also. And I've had people ask me, well, do we have to repent further, or should we, or so forth? But Christian baptism is a repentance, and it's in faith of a Savior that has come. Now, there is the difference. When they were baptized for repentance, and a Savior would come. But now they should be baptized in a Savior that's already come, a Savior that died, a Savior that's arisen, and he's at the right hand of God, and now at this time is at the right hand of God. So since that time, the people came. Now, we find that this was a period of transition here from the time of the day of Pentecost until the old law was finally taken out of the way. And in this period of transition, it had to be taught people. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, they were there from 17 approximate nations and no doubt carried it back, but there's still people that hadn't heard that. Well, up until the time they heard it, they would be still under what they had been, but when they heard it then, they would have to change. So we find now that these people were baptized, it says here, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think here that at all that he's given now that they were just to be baptized in the name of the Lord and no one else. because Jesus told them to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So the example of these men shows it was if a baptism imperfect from an ignorance of Christ's will is not wrong, correct the defect by a more perfect obedience. Now, oftentimes I have people ask me if they need to be baptized again. Well, I let them decide that, and I just simply explain to them what baptism is now and what it's for and so forth. And if they've not obeyed that, then it's imperfect, and they need to make it right. Now, the very fact that they may have been baptized does not mean that they fulfilled the baptism that Christ gave. Now, when we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We baptize for remission of sins. And not only is baptism for remission of sins, but the very instant we're baptized, that very instant we're added to the church. We're added to the Lord's church. Well, if a person's been baptized and they felt like it was remission of sins, but they didn't know they were going into the Lord's church and they went into a different church, went into a denomination or something, then I feel like that they would have to be baptized scripturally, because God does not add the church, Christ does not. Any person that does not know that they're going in the church or does not add to the church, any person that does not want to go in the church. Now, I've talked to people and asked them about it, and they said, well, they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. I said, well, what church did you go to? And they'd tell me. I said, well, did you want to go in the church of Christ? I said, no, I didn't want to go in the church of Christ. Well, the Lord don't add the church, anyone that don't want to go in his church, so ever keep that in mind. And also, when we're baptized, we're a new creature. We become a new creature. We're no longer that man of the world. We're a new creature, and that's in Christ Jesus. So it's very important. It's just like observing the Lord's Supper. It's very important to have the cup. It's very important to have grape juice, but it's also other things important about it, as we observed this morning, our frame of mind and all of those things. And it's very important that we have the proper element there in the Lord's Supper. That's true with our singing. It's very proper, and it's very scriptural that we sing. We sing with the spirit and understanding, but we can't do that with an instrument or something of that nature. And so we see now that if it's not here as it should be, then, of course, it's up to us that we might bring or make that right. Now, in the name, Luke does not give a formula here for baptizing, but simply explains that these men were baptized in obedience to their faith in Christ. In other words, the obedience to their faith in Christ, but not give the formula that is to be there. Well, we find now that these 12 in verse 7, there was about 12 that were rebaptized. So they were baptized scripturally. Now, we have no further mention of these men anywhere in the scripture, but we have to feel sure that they did a great service in the work of the Lord. Now, don't tell who they were, but of course the church was established there at Ephesus, and it started there, and no doubt they had a great work there and did a great work there. Now, in the days of the apostles, in the days of the early church, there was many men that done great works, many women that done great works. Some are mentioned in the Bible. No doubt there's many that are not mentioned. Well, we find that they receive a crown, and they'd be blessed as those others were. Well, we find that after this church was established, there in the 19th chapter, we find that a persecution come upon it in verse 23. And let's notice now what the scripture says there now. And at the same time, there was arose no small stir about that way. Now, it's called that way, and it's referred to in different places that way. It says that Paul persecuted that way when he in Acts 9th chapter, when he was going to Damascus to find men and women there. He's going to go and persecute those of that way. In other words, the way of Christ, the way of the Lord, and so forth. Well, this man, Demetrius, in verse 24, he was a silversmith, and he made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Well, we know that they could not worship these idols any longer. They could not worship these things, and of course, Paul preached against that. Well, when he preached against that, that stirred up Demetrius. He told the people now, he said, this is going to go against us. This is going to go against our trade. In verse 26, more of you seeing here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana shall be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Well, you can see now how Paul here was really faced with something. Now, he preached the gospel. He preached against these things, and no doubt he preached against worshiping idols, gods made of hand, and so forth. Well, that's the way they made their money. And I want you to know that money is the root of all evil. Love of it is. And they love that money. And he says, now, if this is true, if we obey this, he keeps preaching this, it's going to destroy us. And certainly it was. Well, today in that true in a lot of ways, if we go into foreign countries and we go where they have the religion that Russell taught on Sunday ago or so about this religion there and how they practice there, that's exactly what stirred many of those people up, they say. Some of them in heaven. But if we preach there, go and preach that and begin to convert those people, it's going to stir them up. Well, that's what it did here. So this persecution come upon him. And we find now this persecution was really great. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:32, and I want you to notice what he wrote to the church at Corinth here about his persecutions. And now, what he said about Ephesus, notice this closely. He said, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What? But if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, he's not talking about beasts, literal. He's not talking about lions, tigers, things of that nature, but he's talking about the nature of the people. Now, when they went against him, it was just like beasts going after him. And that's what he says. Now, what he says, if I done that at Ephesus, and those people there. Now, remember, he was left, he tells about in 2 Corinthians, all the things that happened to him. Now, what he's saying is, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Now, what would it advantage a person if they lived a Christian life here? If they gave up everything? If they were beaten? If they were stoned? All those things. If Christ rose not and had not risen and there was not an eternity, what would it profit? What would it advantage? What would the advantage? Well, the thing to do is live like the world lives. Enjoy it. And I've talked to people that don't believe that. They believe that Christians will be rewarded. They'll live such life. But to believe the sinner, they when he dies, that's it. Excuse me. It ends just there, and there'll not be any punishment. Now, let me just be right honest about it. If after we die, if we're lost and there's nothing else, we never know anything, what advantage would it be to live the Christian life? Now, I'd say the Christian life's the best life, and I'd say the morals and all that's the best life, but what would be the advantage of it? Why not just satisfy the old flesh's sins of the flesh, the body appetites, and so forth? So Paul says, what advantage then is it if we do that? So it would be in vain. If there be no future state, if there be no heaven, it's in vain and foolish to subject ourselves to trials and persecutions here. We should rather make the most of life, enjoy all the comforts we can, and make pleasure our chief good rather than look for happiness in the future hereafter. Now, that's what we look forward to, is that future hereafter. Now, this pointed out also in Acts, the 20th chapter, some of the things that Paul faced. We find in verse 17 that he was at Miletus, and he called for the elders of the church. He sent over there, and the scripture says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now in verse 29, he told him, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, Paul and Christ saw fit through the Spirit, through Paul, that there be elders in every church. Titus was left in Crete, ordained elders in every church. Now, follow me closely. It was the duty and the responsibility of those elders to watch over that flock. That was their duty. Now, they were to be older men. They were to be men that were well-versed in the Word of God. They were to be men that had faithful children. They were men that needed to know how to guide the home, how to teach, and so forth. That way, they could watch over that flock. And I want you to know, folks, an elder has got a strong responsibility. He's got a very faithful responsibility. And when he takes that on, it's his duty and his responsibility to watch over that flock. Now, it tells him why is because people will come in. Now, this verse right here refers to those that would not be Christians, or they would be those that claim to be Christians, but really they're not. And what they would do, they're like grievous wolves. They come in not sparing the flock. In other words, they would just shatter that flock. Now, I'll tell you something. Old Satan, if he could, would like to destroy every Christian. He would like to get into every church, every congregation, and destroy them. Satan would love that. He would love that. So that's what the elders do, is to keep him out. So the elders have to learn about his tactics, learn about his ways, how he works, and through experience. And that's really not a novice, not a beginner, but one that's educated in the Word, one that understands that he can detect those things right quick. Can't you detect a lot of things that you used not to detect in all ways, whether it be in daily life, whatever it might be? We get a phone call, and I'm sure you do too. Mr. Morris, we're so-and-so and so-and-so, and we got this, and you've got a prize waiting for you here and so forth, and on. Well, several years ago, I might say, oh, boy, I want to listen to this. What have I got coming? No more. Now, if you call me and you call my house and you start out something like that and I hang up on you, don't feel hard at me because I sure flat will. You see the point? I've learned to detect that. We learn to detect that. I see all those things, but a lot of young people don't. A lot of even growing up. That's reading in the church. Watch, understand, and see those things. And sometimes I see things, and a lot of times I miss it. And other people see it. Don't misunderstand me. But I do see those things, and a man that's older and so forth, that's what he's doing. Now, through studying the Word of God and through living the Christian life, he sees those things. So what do they do? Well, they'll not spare the flock. They'd like to get as many as they could. But notice verse 30, there's another danger he's told about. Also of your own selves. Whoop. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking verse things to draw away disciples after them. And I believe this specifically refers to the eldership, that there would be men in the eldership that might fall away. Judas was one that Christ chose. And I think about this a lot of times. Christ chose 12 in the original. And one of those that was with Christ, followed him, saw his life, heard his teaching, saw his miracles, saw all those things, and one of them left him. One of them left him. So today, sometimes when one leaves, we get all disturbed about it, and we should in a certain way, but we go about it the wrong way and so forth, and we begin to blame somebody or something, but there's going to be that, and it's going to happen. So what do they do? They'll do the same thing, and they'll speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so the own selves, the own assembly, there'll be those that will. Well, there's a charge now that comes to this congregation, and it's given to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and let's notice verse 3. Now, Timothy is an evangelist. Timothy is one that's been chosen. He and Titus are the only two, as far as I know, that's referred to in this sense, or Philip, rather. Timothy and Philip, the evangelist, the only two. But we have more like Titus and Epaphras, and we have probably 15 or 16 that we could point out that done the work of evangelists. But here's what he told him. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice that charge, not to teach no other doctrine. Now, the motive of this letter is to provide Timothy with a written memorandum of previous verbal instructions, especially with view to novel speculations about the laws, which as especially here, as far as the gospel is concerned, the root of which is sincerity and love. Now, it tells him here that they teach no other doctrine. Now, there's a difference between the doctrine of Christ, 1 John 9, and the doctrines and commandments of men, Matthew 15. There's a difference. There's one doctrine of Christ. There's many doctrines and commandments of men. Now what he says, teach no other doctrine. That's Christ's doctrine, what Christ teaches. Teach nothing else. And that's the reason to appreciate those who have been teaching lately, emphasizing that fact that it's the doctrine counts too. Yes, love is very important, but doctrine counts. So what does he do? Teach them that they teach no other doctrine. Now, follow me closely. These elders need to know, and the evangelist needs to know, what those false doctrines are so they can teach against them, so they can point them out. And we've got to know that. We've got to understand that. And I study with people, I'm sure you do too, and they'll tell me, well, you know, I never heard of that. Correct. Nothing wrong with that. But after you've heard of it, then that's different. That's different. Held a meeting, I believe it was out at Luther. And when we held that meeting, one night we brought up about the classes. And a fellow walked up to me and said, first time I ever heard of anybody. I never heard of nobody that never had didn't have classes. Said, that's the first time I ever heard of it. Well, I didn't tell him, but I wanted to tell him, well, you can never say that again because you've heard of it now. And I didn't say it, but I want you to get the point, see. Sometimes they're honest, and I believe that man was honest. I believe people are honest. But it's our duty to point that out to them. And that's the reason that I like to. I told a couple last night that I'd like to study with them. I said, now, I want you to want to study. I want to study with you. Because I feel like I can help you because I think they're in error. And I told them, I feel like I can help you. I don't know whether they will or not, but I'm willing to. But I told them, it's not any personal gain for me. I don't want to do it because of that. I want to do it because of your soul. But things that I feel like that I can teach you and help you with are a younger couple. Well, they may one of these days. They may. So that's what we're talking about here. And so Paul told them now, that he told him to stay there, that they might abide. Now, this word naturally implies that Paul and Timothy had been together at Ephesus and that Paul left Timothy there, that he might abide there and stay there. Now, notice what he told him in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith due. So fables, endless genealogies, all that don't profit anything. That doesn't profit a thing. We could read the genealogies every service. But really, what would it profit? Now, don't misunderstand me. They're in the Bible. I read them. You read them. Sometimes we mention them. But what would it good it would do if we just went on? And if we just talked about our ancestors, what they were, what it really boils down to, what am I? What do I believe? Why do I believe this? See, that's what it really boils down to. So these fables and all those things. Now, fables are idle fancies, things of no moment, silly legends of which no people ever possessed greater stock than the Jews. Fable is from word which we get our word myth. This word fables is from that. The word in its widest sense means word, speech, conversation. Hence, it refers to the talk of men, a rumor, report, a story, that's false, and so forth. So, don't go into that and all that. Now, some things I believe are wrong just because the Bible says they're wrong, and that's it. I just believe it because it says that. And that's all I need, and all should. Now, let's notice verse 5, what he points out. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned. Now, love, good conscience, faith, unfeigned faith. Now, what's he talking about here when he says unfeigned? That's undisguised, a faith not hypocritical. Those whose hearts are filled with love to God and man and have a pure heart, a good conscience, an unfeigned faith. It's not hypocritical faith. You know, it can be that way, can't it? And we all have to be very careful. We have to be very careful about the faith, the Word of God, our faith, and so forth. It's to be pure. It's to be loved, in love, and so forth. So it says, we have a good conscience. What is a good conscience? Paul, he was Jew. He persecuted the church. He come right here. He had a clear conscience. He was on his road to Damascus. He wanted to consent to those people being put to death, and he was there when Stephen was put to death, and he had a clear conscience. He had a good conscience. That light shone round about him there, told him what to do. He done it. And then he never did this anymore. This right here, he never did do anymore. But here, he lived and had that good conscience. A sinner, living out in sin, obeys the gospel, becomes a child of God. Then he can have a good conscience as long as he does. You know, some of you have children here, and we used to, Francis did to the girls. Now, we're going to run to the grocery store, and y'all clean up your room when you get back, and we'll be back in about 30 minutes, so clean up your room. We come back, and we walk in the door. Mama, come here. Opens the door, wants to see our room. It's nice and clean. But on the other hand, we go to the store, we come back, and there they are, and they haven't cleaned up the room. Do they say, Mama, come on, I want to show you a room. Why? Guilty conscience. See, a conscience is not a safe guide. Now, our conscience has got to be pure, it's got to be clean, we've got to have a good conscience, but it's not a safe guide. The conscience has got to be trained and educated by the Word of God. And when it's trained and educated by the Word of God, then it is a good conscience. Now, let's go back to Acts 20 and 28. We studied a while ago what he told those, and let's notice now what he told them in the verse preceding that, in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28. Now, here's what he told those elders. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. First, you take heed to yourselves. Wherefore, he that thinketh to stand him, let him take heed lest he fall. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Now, take heed. Turn your mind to it. You be sure that you're right. You check yourself. And then you take heed of that flock. You feed that flock. Now, we were taught this morning about food and so forth. feed the church. The flock's the church. It's referred to as a flock. It's the fold of the good shepherd, Christ the good shepherd. We're his flock, of whom they were under shepherds. We're under him. Elders under him. The leaders are under him. We're all under him. But at the same time, these elders, and in this sense, they are pastors. Now, the word pastor is used for an elder. And that word, it has the idea of feeding the flock. And that's what the church did. And they're to see that they get the proper teaching. Now, I talked to some last weekend after Jimmy Crouch preached for us. His preaching was just a little different. Basically the same things we preached, but he brought out many good points that we other preachers, if I'd preach, I'd bring out other things. And that's the reason God chose that there be several teachers in each congregation. That's the reason. Because they can bring out things that I can't. They can reach people I can't, and vice versa. So God chose that. But a lot of them, men don't want to study. They don't want to prepare and nothing like that. And it's a lot better to have somebody do it all for you, isn't it? And, you know, that's a problem with converting people. That's one problem I have when we have people visit us. One of the first things they ask me, who is your pastor? Do you have a full-time preacher? Well, God didn't. He said, for you all may prophesy, 1 Corinthians 14:33. For you all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be comforted. And we've got men coming along. And now, here's the point. Those men need that in order that they might become elders. They've got to learn to teach. This last couple I studied with, he brought this up to me. He said, when I go to church, I want to be edified. I want to be something. I want them to teach me something. And said, when you go and you got younger people in and so forth and some and all that, you know, he's kind of opposing that. And I asked him that question. I told him, I said, how are they ever going to learn? And how are they ever going to qualify themselves where they can do it? We don't do it overnight. I started out once, and I taught locally for about probably 3 years or more before I ever started preaching. I just taught in the home congregation most of the time. But that's necessary. But I explained this to him. I said, if you're there to learn and you've got some knowledge, they'll say things that'll bring points to your mind that you'll be edified. And I explained. But see, that's the point. Well, after I talked to him a little bit and brought up some things, I don't think he knows quite as much as he thought he did. Maybe he does, but he didn't, in answering some of the things I brought up, I didn't feel like he did. But I want you to see the point. That's the point. And so we have the services and so forth. We have other services. And we've got men here that are teaching, and most of them, I'll say, are improving. I believe I can truthfully say that most of our teachers are improving. And we insist on that. Now, that's what we're to do, and that's what he points out now. And so they're appointed overseers, that the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, let me point this out. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized in one body. I believe that means, but what the Bible teaches, what the Word teaches, when we obey that Word, the Spirit gave that Word, and in that way we're baptized in that one body. I believe right here, when he says, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, I believe when they're appointed in the way that God says they should be, that that's the Word doing that, and the Holy Ghost in that way is appointing them overseers. Now, I've known a brethren that felt like man just growed into eldership. I've known a brethren that thought one that could, I guess you say, kind of overrun the rest of them, he could do it. One used the illustration one time, says like boys out here playing, said one will go ahead and take the lead and take charge, and after a while they all just kind of respect him. Well, a lot of times that's true, but a lot of times it does because he's a big bully and it runs over them. But God didn't want it that way. God wanted the church to see if they were appointed, and then he wanted them appointed by his word, and then that they might. Well, time's slipping away from me, and I'm going to go to my last, it's falling away. Turn to Revelations, the second chapter. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelations, the second chapter. And this is something that we really need to take heed to. Revelations 2 and verse 4. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he said in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." While they would not tolerate false teachers, false doctrines, yet their first early enthusiasm for the worship and progress of the church had waned. Their enthusiasm has. May I insert this? You know, sometimes we all say, well, we need to do something to pep us up. I think about that a lot. Probably that may be true. But you know what? Our enthusiasm should be from a different source, and that source would be that we're putting ourselves into it, and we're doing our part, and we're doing everything that we can, and then it'll take care of itself, won't it? We won't have to have all kinds of get-togethers and all kinds of parties. Don't misunderstand me. I'm for them. I'm for getting together and visiting all that. But we won't have to have that, because we'll be so enthused. We'll come to each service so enthused that we'll. But they had left their first love. And I've seen it time and time again. I've seen the attendance drop off on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, and somebody get up and make a talk about it, and they'd talk to everybody and encourage everybody to come, and they'd pick up for a while and then go right back, up, right back. But we should be of that, not to leave that first love. Well, the church there, he told them in the first chapter that he'd removed the candlestick from some, and you know that candlestick has been removed from the church at Ephesus. It's no longer. I understand there's probably not even a city there, if I remember correctly what I was told sometime back by some that went over there. Well, how do they correct that? Next verse tells it. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Verse 20 of the previous chapter, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars, the angels of seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And he said, "I'll remove the candlestick out of his place. It'll be gone." And folks, I've seen over the years a church that once was thriving. It began to deteriorate, and after a while, no church there. What had happened? We blame it on a lot of different things, but the main cause might be that we just didn't do our part. We didn't stay with it. We didn't attend it as we should. We didn't do those things. So we bring these things to you, and I hope it's been a benefit to you. It's been a benefit to me to study this, and I trust that it has you. We'll extend the invitation. If you're here, I've heard the gospel, believed it, repent, make good confession before men and believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. We'll take your confession. Let one of the brethren baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You'll rise to walk in newness of life. Your past sins will be forgiven. You'll be a new creature in Christ. You'll be in the church. You'll start living the Christian life. Add to that faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godly brotherly kindness, charity, and be faithful in. And when the old death angel comes, then you'll be prepared to meet God and spend eternity with him. If you feel like you need the prayers of the church, or have done something whereby that you feel like you should make it for the church, come and we'll offer prayer for you. So the opportunity is yours while we stand, while we sing.